truth, I've had a number of people just respond to some messages recently and say, you know, just not heard it like that before. And we're not trying to be different to be different. That's not like our ethos or anything like that. We're trying to be faithful to the heart of Jesus in what we present. But I have found that there are some Christian lies that we've been telling ourselves that we should discuss, that we should bring to the surface and say, well, is that really true? You know, we've thought that, we've believed that for a lot of years. Is that true? I think it's good to examine. I was taught not to question the people in authority, and that what they taught me about the Bible was God's voice. And so you're not going to question God. And thankfully, one day my wife took me by the hand and said, Jeff, I think we should question the Bible. No, not, I mean, that's not exactly how it happened. But so here's the first two messages. I'm going to walk through the next two after this and think about their titles a little bit more. But today, in the lies that we tell ourselves, I want to talk about the idea that you must receive Jesus into your heart. Is there anybody here who has not heard that phrase? Like, you just never heard that, don't relate to that, that's foreign idea. I think even people who are not Christ followers have heard that phrase. You must receive Jesus into your heart. Well, is that true? Do we just accept that at face value? Do we base that on anything in the Bible? Maybe we think we do, and we take a look at those scriptures and examine them under maybe a different lens and microscope. Pastor Wes in the first service was talking about our perception of reality and how it's colored by our association, even within our churches, back to whoever started that denomination, that church group. Methodists and Lutherans and Baptists and Catholics and so forth. So oftentimes the things that we believe are colored. They're coming through a filter that we've accepted. In the second message next week, I want to talk about the lie of determinism. What do I mean? That God chooses and predetermines everything in your life, both good and bad. Is that true? We'll look at that next week. Here's our big idea this morning. Misunderstandings about the concept of, quote, new birth, or receiving Jesus into your heart, have created considerable confusion through the years. The idea of the new birth most often requires a transaction. What do I mean? If I do this, God will respond by doing that or giving that. It begins by viewing humanity as separated from God. Receiving Jesus into your heart is inherently filled with many doubts and insecurities because of the long list of qualifying rules and behaviors that are attached to that idea and that doctrine. This results in a repetitive cycle of backsliding and repentance. I don't know what group you grew up with religiously, but man, backsliding was common. And then once you backslid, you had to go get it right. And then you just kept doing that. I've met people who have been saved dozens of times. How about you? Have you been saved a few? Many devout believers think rebirth must occur repeatedly, and that they must frequently rededicate their lives to have the best chance at reaching heaven. Underscore, reaching heaven. Really? Heaven's somewhere that we need to go? I need to do something, as in a transaction, to get to heaven? Is that true? Is that biblical? It's as though human willpower is sort of at the center of it. I mean, it's based on Jesus and the Bible, and God's made us a promise, but I've got to come to the table. I've got to ante up And I've got to be part of the transaction. And if I do this, he'll do that. That absolutely was the center of my gospel, both in how I was trained as well as how I taught from the pulpit for decades. It's the first lie Christians often tell themselves. I have an interesting two passages as our text. You might not equate them to what I've said so far until we read and look at them a little more deeply. All right, you ready? So if you've got a device that you use your, you know, look up scriptures with, pull it out. If you have your Bible with you, however you want to do this. We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 3 and then to John, the Gospel, chapter 1. Ready? Genesis chapter 3. You're familiar with it. As soon as I start reading, you'll say, oh yeah, I remember that. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Notice, right off the bat, we're talking about the mind. We're talking about the manipulation by somebody who's called crafty. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, which God did not say, by the way, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, verse 5, for God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, the emphasis is on the mind, knowledge, having our eyes opened, knowledge. And what's the promise? What's the lie? Did you see the lie in there? If you eat this, there is something you will get that God didn't give you originally. You need it, you want it. It's deficient right now, and God's trying to hide it from you. And he knows that when you eat this, you're actually going to become... So see, it's something outside of yourself. It's something you don't have now. And for whatever reason, God's trying to hide it from you. And he knows if you eat of this, the reason he's put it off limits is because if you eat this, you're going to become more like God. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Two quick comments. Clearly, it was the woman who led the man into sin. You knew that was coming. You knew that was coming. So number two, I'm asking myself, it says that he was with her, standing there watching and listening to the whole thing. So how come he didn't slap that serpent upside the head and say, get out of here, we're not going to believe this? It was kind of like, oh, all right, I mean, it does look good. I'd like to be more like God. So the lie is you can do anything to become more like God. That's the lie. When they already had everything. Everything. They were like God. Now here's what happens. It's interesting. Then their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. Verse 11. God comes into the garden then. He's looking for them. Adam, where are you? Literally, that's what the text says. Adam, where are you? Now, how many of you know God didn't lose them? I mean, like wherever they were in hiding, like God wouldn't, peekaboo, I'm going to find you. Adam, where are you? How many of you? Something happened in the relationship that was perfect previously. They were already like God, had everything God is, but they believed a lie, and all of a sudden, something's changed. Not in God, in their mind. They now actually believe they needed something else and that God is distant. God's not distant. He was calling out to them, why do you feel separated? Why do you think there was something I was hiding from you? Who told you that you were naked? Isn't that interesting that you could be running around a garden, just eating fruit from the trees, totally nude, and not know it? Isn't that fantastic? Like, is that like an imagination you've ever had? Like maybe not in a garden, but a beach or something you'd like to just, no? Not you, you've never had that, Amber? No? All right, maybe it's just me. I don't know. Maybe it's just my mind. Okay. But all of a sudden now, they have a knowledge that before wasn't necessary, and it actually is going to take them down a deterioration rather than a fullness. They were lied to, and they believed it. They believed they weren't enough. They believed that what God had created originally didn't really exist in all its fullness. Before, they were completely naked in his presence. And that's not just, you know, it's not a physical thing. They may have been, if I'll get to that. It's really not talking about a physical thing. It's talking about a oneness. I mean, I don't want to go too far with the thought, but I just want you to think about why it's so interesting to me that nakedness is pointed out. If you get naked and anybody else is around, doesn't that imply an intimacy? I mean, if anybody else is around, doesn't that imply like there's an okay intimacy there? That's beyond, like you don't like run down the street. I mean, and people have tried it like on football fields, and it never works out. It never works out to run across a football field nude. Okay, Jeff, we're doing, move on. I know. So what changed? Did God change or did they change? Is God now distant from them, or are they now distant from God? You never gave nakedness a thought prior to now. What in your perception of yourself changed? You've accepted a lie, haven't you? Who told you you were naked? Second text, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And we have built an entire castle, theologically, around that verse. Lying to yourselves has a lot to do with how we perceive reality. Take a look at this little visual here. A pastor friend of ours sent this to us. It was happened to come on Wednesday, wacky Wednesday, some thoughts. We got it, Jeff? Okay. Should be down in the media bin. I had put it there. And that's where you'll fire it. No? Sorry. Jeff's going to get it for us. Let me know when it's up. I'm not looking. Wacky Wednesday. Same folder, everything was new. Yeah, got it? Okay. Do I need to move on? Okay. Wacky Wednesday. A pessimist sees a dark tunnel. An optimist sees light at the end of the tunnel. A realist sees a freight train. The train driver sees three idiots standing on the tracks. See? I don't know where you are in that this morning, but you are somewhere in that. So we just all perceive. Professor Heshmet, a PhD, emeritus at the University of Illinois, Springfield, said, everyone is in denial about something. Self-deception, or lying to yourself, is simply a motivated false belief. Here's some examples. Till death do us part. Talk about ignorance gone to seed. Anybody that's ever been married has felt and encountered the reality. Did I make a mistake? Is this really forever? You mean I have to go carry this out till death? Now that's the commitment, that's the covenant. I'm just talking about how we think about things. See, people enter into the covenant till death do us part. With sort of a bliss that it's just always going to be like it is, like it was before you got married, like it is the first 6 months, year, 2 years, however long. And how many of you know that any relationship takes a lot of work, a lot of compromising, so don't be deceived by that. How about when a woman stays in a relationship, but she's being abused? And not just mentally, but physically abused, hit. I have sat with women, my wife and I have sat with women who have been abused by their husbands. Even in the church, I'm thinking of one situation where we had to warn the husband. I mean, the wife would come to church battered. She'd have a black eye or bruises. And this was a Christian couple. And I sat one time with the husband. And I said, if your wife comes to church one more time in that condition, I will report you to the police, and it will be the last time you are allowed here. Now, women often will stay in that relationship and continue to accept the abuse. Because of a perception where they've lied to themselves. Oh, he didn't mean it. He's a good guy. I know it's going to get better. And after, there were some things I was doing that, I mean, it kind of gave him a reason to hit me. I'm telling you, all of that is out there, and it's just as bad as the lie we tell ourselves that I've got to receive Jesus into my heart. I know I'm starting to draw some things now, and I just might have lost a viewer or two. Really? You don't believe in receiving Jesus? Stay on the broadcast. You owe that to yourself. Let me challenge you to question that and then decide. How about the overconfidence Lauren, another psychologist, speaks of? Lauren Nordgren. In 2009, he found that among a group of people trying to quit smoking, the ones who gave especially high ratings to their own willpower were the most likely to fail. Isn't that interesting? See, so you can cherry pick data, you can, you know, go with the information that seems to give approbation to what you already believe, or you can wake up and say, I need to challenge these ideas. And such is our issue this morning with this time of sharing. My responsibility in this whole series is to just come alongside you and awaken your perception. I am not going to tell you what to believe. I want you to think about it for yourself, but I want to challenge what you believe, and I want to come alongside you and hopefully awaken your perception, and I'm not talking about physical sight, I'm talking about that inner knowing of yourself and your relationship with Father and Jesus and Holy Spirit. See if you relate to this religious training. Here's slide one. So Adam sins by disobeying God's command not to eat from the tree. Right? Then Adam, having violated God's holiness and righteousness, is banished by an angry God from the garden. And so it's Adam's sin that creates separation. How am I doing? You see the second slide there? Got that? All right. Third slide. Plan B goes into play. God sends Jesus as a ransom for sin. Jesus is sacrificed by God on the cross as payment for the penalty that God requires. And Jesus thereby purchases our salvation, secures our forgiveness, and provides the means for us to go to heaven. We're going to go to heaven. It's out there. Let me remind you of verse 5 of our text. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing mind, attitude, thought life. Not spiritual reality, mind, thought life. Knowing good and evil. And what we do with this then is we make the leap religiously. And we apply Genesis chapter 3, called Adam and Eve in the Fall, quote, the Fall. We apply that, we couple it with John chapter 1:12, to as many as received him. We couple that also with Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, I believe it is, or verse 10, 20, 3:20. She went to Bible school. I didn't. I stand at the door and I knock. Any man who opens the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. Okay, so we take those verses and we say, oh, I got to receive Jesus into my heart. I'm fallen. I'm separate from God. That happened all the way back in the garden. All right, so that's the amalgamation of what's going on here. And so we do two things with that. First, that this was a fall. This is describing a fall of our self, our nature, our goodness, our God-likeness. It's a fall of that. Our inner being now is lost. Instead of dealing with the mindset. So question right now, is Genesis 3 talking about a mindset or is it talking about your nature? Is it talking about you having a sinful nature? Is it talking about you having a pagan thought life that now develops into a distance from God? And that's the second one, a separation from God. We just take this leap after reading Genesis 3, coupling it with John 1:12, Revelation 3:20. We just take that leap and we say, okay, I am a fallen person, I have a sinful nature, and I am separated from God. I want to ask you a question. Say, before I ask you, I want you to say something, just out loud, as an affirmation, okay? Just, it'll help you, it'll help me to hear it. Pastor Jeff, thank you for helping me. Thank you for coming alongside and awakening my perception. I love you, Pastor Jeff. All right. What if Genesis chapter 3, in fact, what if chapters 1 through 3 should be viewed in a way that the rabbinical teachers and historians viewed them? Not to be taken literally. You can't find a Hebrew rabbi. You can't find a Hebrew teacher. You can't find a rabbinical teacher who believes that the book of Genesis, and especially the first 6 to 9 chapters, should be taken literally. We love you, Pastor Jeff. All right, so what if Genesis chapter 3 specifically and the conversation between Eve and the serpent represents an internal discussion that takes place regularly in the human mind, day after day after day, questioning what God has called you, what He's made you to be, all your dreams and hopes and what God has planned for you. But He causes you to question, there's something more you need outside of who I've created you to be, and you're going to have to reach for it. What if Adam represents not only mankind, but the whole universe? What if that, quote, fall was really a shattering of man's understanding of God, and then became our submission to our own self? It's called ego. I thought ego was just when I have like prideful thoughts. It includes that. But your ego is the refocusing of your awareness onto the self so that there becomes a dualism. There's God who is holy and lives there, and there's me who's sinful and separated. And so there's this transaction that needs to take place between me, fallen man, and God so that I can go to heaven. It's a dualistic nature. It's not taught in the book of Genesis, and it's not what happened with Adam and Eve. I mean, it is what happened when they believed the lie and they begin to focus on the ego, the self-determination that I am now in control of my life, rather than being naked in the presence of God. I've at least got you thinking, don't I? I've at least, like, you'd not heard this from a lot of pulpits. And we're not just trying to be different. I'm trying to be faithful. I love you, Pastor Jeff. What if when Adam and Eve's eyes were opened, quote, eyes were opened, they became aware that they were naked, that they were taking on the self-image of Satan, or the Satan, as it's called in Hebrew, the Satan. In Hebrew, it's not a personality, it's a belief. And it plays right into the ego of man where we become self-centered instead of God-centered. Did you know that's what the word repent means? To put God at the center of your thoughts and to stop thinking about yourself, but to start thinking the way God thinks about you? It has nothing to do with shame or guilt or running up to an altar crying and shaking the preacher's hand and promising to never do it again. Now keep in mind that this creature, this thought projector, this thought farmer. Ooh, I like that. That's not even my notes. Yeah, is that good? Yeah? Oh, God. Keep in mind that this beast, this thought farmer, was more subtle than any other thought farmer or pattern or way of believing that Adam and Eve had ever encountered. And he's called crafty. And Adam became boosh. Isn't that a cool word? That's a Hebrew word. Adam became boosh. It means confounded, confused. He didn't change from his God-given nature. God wasn't all of a sudden distant and hated Adam and Eve now because they've, quote, fallen. Adam became boosh. Everybody say that. Boosh. Isn't that a cool word? Boosh. You'll remember that. If you remember nothing else, you'll remember two things today. I love you, Pastor Jeff, and boosh. I am oftentimes confounded and confused, because I've accepted the thoughts from the farmer who's crafty and wants me to believe I need something else. What if Genesis 1 through 3, instead of providing a foundation for the theology of separation from God and centuries of moralistic behavior correction and attempts to please God, is rather a beautiful picture of the inner conflict each of us struggle with in losing control, falling, and falling prey to the original sin of questioning your completeness and oneness with divinity? Are you saying we don't need Jesus? No, not in the least. I'm not even remotely suggesting that. I'm asking you to question this whole concept of fall and separation, and then that there's a transaction you need to do to, quote, receive Jesus into your heart. Oh, there's a reason Jesus came, and there's a reason Jesus died and was buried and he rose again. Thank God we just went through our precious Easter season of celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did not do it so that I could receive him into my naked heart. Okay, watch this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. And you, say that's me, everybody. And you, it says, so point at yourself and say that's me. Okay, who, that's I, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh by death. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus die? To put to death death, to deal with that fallen, if you will, thought life of accepting the lie. All right, so the elephant in the room, John chapter 1, verse 12. Somebody read that. You got it there on your device? Nobody brings a Bible anymore to church. Bunch of backsliders. I mean, nobody has a Bible. You got it in your, so it's going to be at that. Bring that down. That's not the one I want right now. You got it? No, you read it. Here, where's our mic? Here, give me a mic. Yeah, I want you to read it out loud. What version or translation is that? Do you know?
Not right offhand.
Okay.
But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Okay, and would you read that first verse, just verse 12 once again, please?
But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God.
Stop there. Thank you. What a great voice. I need to have you come every Sunday and do readings. Great voice. Sounds like a radio announcer. Well, that certainly implies I need to receive Jesus into my heart. To as many as received him. So if you don't receive him, you're going to hell. He doesn't like you. But if you do receive him, you're going to be on the team. Now, I know you. This is rough to talk like this, but when you boil it down, this is kind of where it goes. Some are in, some are out. Some are on the team, some aren't. And to start, to get on the team, didn't it ever bother you in grade school when you were going to play like dodgeball? Or are you old enough to have played dodgeball? Remember that game? So there would be captains chosen, and usually the captains were like the most capable, like you, buff, young, could throw the ball hard, fast, put bruises on people. Yeah. So there'd be two of you. Those would be the captains. And then you were told what? Pick teams. And everybody knew who the cool team was to be on. It was Isaiah's. He's buff. He's young. He can throw the ball faster than everybody. Everybody wants. And so Isaiah went through the crowd, you know, and somebody, you know, this captain would choose, and Isaiah would choose, and this captain would choose. And it got down to the last person who's just kind of standing there, you know. And why is he the last person? Because nobody wants him. Were you ever that person? Yeah. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. And so, so then it's Isaiah's turn. And Isaiah says, you go ahead. You need another person on your team. So he abdicates because they don't want that person. And it's like, oh no. Could I say it this way? A relationship with God is not about you receiving Jesus, but about the fact that he's already received you. So now, there's a translation of the New Testament. That's why I asked you which one you were reading from. I didn't know if it was going to be this one. And you might not have ever heard of this one, but you're going to get it after this service. I'm sure you'll want to. It's called the Mirror Translation by Francois Dutoit, who is a Hebrew and Greek scholar. And he started just with the Pauline epistles, and then he keeps adding. He's done the book of Revelation, he's done the Gospel of Luke, so on. He's not done any of the Old Testament yet. Here's John 1:12 in the Mirror Translation. Everyone who realizes their association in him, convinced that he is their original life and that his name defines them, God gives the assurance that they are indeed his offspring, begotten of him. He sanctions the legitimacy of their sonship. And the word commonly translated to as many as received him, that word is lambano, the Greek word lambano. Share this sermon. Those are the kind of things we used to say whenever there was conflict or something that happened. The devil this, the devil that. Man, I experienced the devil last night. I mean, this word lambano means to take into hand, to lay a hold of, that which already belongs to you. This is not transactional. It's already yours. You started with it. You were birthed that way. God created you that way, perfect. John Legend sings a song, "All of Me, All of You." Oh, don't look at me like you've never heard it. It put him on the map. John Legend, right? All of me, all of you. It's a love song. It's a love song. Yeah, you don't listen. You don't like the guy? Okay. Well, so that's fair. So there's a phrase in that song that says, he's talking about how he loves all these different things about his, and I love your perfect imperfections. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? You know what? God looks at you this morning, and I know you see yourself as imperfect. He's crazy about you. I mean, he's just like mad in love with you. You say, you wouldn't say that if you knew what I did this week. Well, here's the thing. He does know what you did this week, and he still loves you. He's just crazy about you. He watched you do it. Now, Francois is not the only one who translates
Greek language this way. Here's Pastor Emeritus, writer of the Message, author of the Message translation. Quote, "He made to be their true selves, their child of God selves." Verse 12, John 1. Francois says, and I quote in his notes, "Paul didn't use the new birth message to get people to make a commitment to follow Jesus. He spoke the mystery of mankind's association in Christ's death and the resurrection in such a clear way that many believed. Even Peter understands that the reference to our new birth is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Paul says that this happened while I was still a sinner. God just took care of it. He didn't even ask my opinion. Wouldn't you expect that in something so important as this kind of transaction, that the other party involved in the transaction with you would at least ask for your thoughts? Ask you, if you were willing, ask for your opinion, ask you." And God just didn't. He just went ahead and did it for you in the death of Christ. And he rolls all of humanity. And so here's the Pauline doctrine regarding this. "So as in Adam all died, so in Christ all are made alive." That's the Pauline doctrine. Lies we tell ourselves. Our Christ journey really is one of learning to trust and believe again that we're loved unconditionally, reconciled to a supernatural relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, anytime you face an internal conflict of inadequacy, you are listening to a lie. That inner conflict has its roots in the ego of wanting to control your destiny rather than trusting the outcome to the Father. "I fear I don't have the right friends. I need to do a better job. If only I had made this decision." All internal compromises and questionings leave as I come to rest in Him. All those internal questionings, if you come and just rest in Him, they have to leave. Resting not in your knowledge of Him. Watch this. Resting not in your knowledge of Him, but in His knowledge of you. Christianity is not about you receiving Jesus into your heart. It's the fact that He's already received you into His. So stop chasing it. I'll stop there.